of Mare is my well-beloved unto me. Now, hopefully, by this stage in the course of the study, you are convinced of the two-way relationship between the Lord Jesus and his believing people. This Song of Songs depicts the relationship on an earthly level between King Solomon and the Shulamite woman. But it, of course, portrays a spiritual message, the spiritual relationship between Christ and his people. And we've been noticing that that relationship is not one-sided. It is a two-way relationship. There is a reciprocation. There's a reciprocation of love. There's a reciprocation of the esteem that one has for the other. There's a reciprocation of desire, a reciprocation of affection. The Lord Jesus has his focus, his attention upon his people who love him. He has set his focus upon his bride, which is the church. And likewise, the people of God, the bride of Christ, those who are redeemed and saved, have their focus and their attention upon the Lord. You see that in this song. This is a relationship that is characterized by reciprocation. We're made very much aware of the personal aspect of this relationship. There is personal knowledge of each other. Christ is intimately related to his people, and his people are intimately related to him. This is not some cold, frosty relationship. It is loving. It is intimate. It is a relationship in which each knows the other personally, deeply, affectionately. And salvation is aptly set forth in this song because it is a relationship with Christ. As many people know about Christ, they can tell you certain facts concerning Christ that are true, but they do not know him. Salvation is about knowing the Lord. It's about being in that intimate relationship with him. And so I want us to continue upon that theme this morning. This idea, this thought of the reciprocation. And last week, you'll remember, we considered how the Lord likens his church to the garden. Chapter 4 and verse number 13. He says there, or verse 12, a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. Verse 13, thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, camphor with spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes with all the chief spices. Notice how the Lord is describing his church in these terms, likening the church to a garden, with all the different plants and the fruits and the fragrances. And now, in chapter 1, and this verse that we have read briefly today, the church speaks of Christ as a bundle of myrrh. Do you see the reciprocation? A bundle of myrrh. And that's very interesting because in making this description, the church is identifying myrrh as a type of Christ. And that's the thought that I want to take today and to develop just for a little time. Why does the church describe the Lord as a bundle of myrrh? A bundle of myrrh is my beloved unto me. A bundle of myrrh. Well, that's the question that we want to consider. And in answering that question, we can say in the first place that myrrh signifies preciousness. Preciousness. It's mentioned a number of times in the scriptures, and each time it opens up to us an interesting line of study in relation to this description made of Christ. Turn over to Genesis chapter 37, and you'll find the first time that Mare is mentioned in the scriptures. Genesis chapter 37, and it will give you an introduction here as to what this substance is, the characteristic of it, the quality of it. Genesis 37 and verse 25, this is a sad account. This is the time whenever Joseph's brothers have been planning to kill him. And then that initial plan is reduced to selling him off, and he's sold as a slave. And we're told here, as the brothers sat down to eat bread, verse 25, that they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. You'll notice that the first time that myrrh is mentioned in the Bible, it is mentioned in the context of a substance that is valuable. These merchants are coming with their goods, with their ware, in order to sell them, which indicates that they perceive this substance to be valuable. This is something that can bring them profit. And they're making their way down to Egypt in order that they might sell this particular commodity. If you turn over to Genesis 43, Genesis 43 and verse 11, Joseph has been in Egypt now for some time. And there's a great famine that has broke out in the land of Canaan. Jacob sends his sons to gather grain. And you remember the story how Joseph interrogates them, and he finds out that there's another brother that has not come. And he says to them that if you come back for grain, you must bring your brother. You must bring him. And of course, Jacob is reluctant. He doesn't want this to happen. But of course, the famine has struck very hard, and the father Jacob is resigned to having to go to Egypt to obtain the necessary corn. And so Judah stands forth as a surety for Benjamin, their younger brother. In verse 11, their father Israel said unto them, if it must be so now, do this. And so he's consenting now for Benjamin to go. And then he says this, take of the best fruits in the land in your vessels and carry down the man a present, a little balm, a little honey, spices and myrrh, nuts and almonds. Notice the description, the best fruits in the land. And what is Jacob doing now? He's seeking to present a gift that will pacify the ruler. He doesn't know it's Joseph, his son. In his mind, this is just a stern ruler who is threatening to take away his youngest son. And so he thinks to himself, we must do something to pacify his anger. We must send him our very best. And you'll notice that among the best of the fruits, the best of the produce, he mentions myrrh. And that, of course, highlights the fact that this was something considered to be valuable, something considered precious, something that would please the ruler in Egypt and pacify his anger in the circumstances. Isn't that a wonderful characteristic? And the church says of Christ, a bundle of mare is my well-beloved unto me. In other words, he's precious. He's valuable. He is looked upon as someone who imparts profit. And is that not how we should consider our Lord Jesus Christ? You think of Jacob giving the best. Giving the best. And is that not a type of Christ? God gave his best when he gave his Son. God could not give us any better when he gave us his Son. When God gave us his Son, he gave us his all. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, the whole deity in the person of Jesus Christ is found in the gift that the Father has given to us. A bundle of mare depicts the preciousness with which a believer views the Lord Jesus. That's what sets us apart from the world. The world says there's no beauty in Christ that we should desire him. Or take the language of the song, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? Among the sons of men, what is your Christ more than some other religious leader among the religions of the world? Ah, my beloved is a bundle of mare. He's precious. He's valuable. He imparts profit. He is the best gift that the Father could give. And how precious the Lord Jesus is to his people, precious in his pre-existence, existing from all eternity, without beginning, before time, before anything was created. He existed as the Son of God and God the Son. How precious he is. Precious in his incarnation, when he stepped into this world and took human nature, human form, into union with his deity. How precious is that? He is the God-man, precious in his sinless life. Not a flaw, not a spot in his life. Precious in his life. Precious in his death, when he laid down his life as a ransom for many. How precious that is to believers. To think that the Son of God should love us and give himself for us upon the cross. The King of glory, the King of creation, died for me. How precious is that? Precious in his resurrection. For he took the crown from death's brow and he stepped forth as the mighty conqueror, having slain death. Oh, why is he a bundle of mare? Because he's precious. Precious in his ascension and his intercession at the Father's right hand, ever living to make intercession for us. Think about it. What king, what queen, what president, what ruler ever lives to make intercession for you? But we have one who sits at the Father's right hand, crowned with glory and honor, and he ever lives to make intercession for his people. And precious because he's coming again. Oh, my heart leaped last night when I listened to that D-Day veteran. And he said, our Lord Jesus is coming back. He said he would come back, and he will. And when I heard those words, I just leaped within. Something precious about that. He's coming again. He's a bundle of mare. Jacob took the best to give to who he perceived and thought was just an Egyptian ruler. But God has given us his best. Turn over to Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30 and verse 22. And you'll notice a second characteristic with this mare. Exodus chapter 30. And we're now under the shadow of Mount Sinai. And Moses is receiving instruction from the Lord concerning the nation of Israel, the laws that they were to follow, the worship that they were to observe, the building of the tabernacle, where that worship would be offered to the Lord, the appointment of the priesthood and all the items of furniture in the tabernacle and all the sacrifices. And here in chapter 30, the Lord says to Moses, you're to make a special holy anointing oil. And this oil will be used to set apart the vessels for the worship of God, to set apart Aaron and his sons as the priests who will conduct all of the sacrifices. And you'll notice here, verse 22, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take thou also unto thee principal. Notice the word principal there. It means the chief spices. And notice what comes first, of pure myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet cinnamon half so much, even 250 shekels, and of sweet calamus 250 shekels, and of cassia 500 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary, and of oil, olive, and hin. And thou shalt make it an oil of holy ointment, an ointment compound after the art of the apothecary, and it shall be an holy anointing oil. Thou shalt anoint the tabernacle, all the vessels. Verse 30, and thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. And you'll notice now the principal spice, the chief spice, is the myrrh. And it forms part of this holy anointing oil that is used to set apart Aaron to the office of the priest. What a picture. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved. Not only denoting preciousness, but its connection now is seen with the atonement. Because all of this structure in the tabernacle and the establishment of the priesthood all centers around the offering of a sacrifice to make atonement to God for our sins. And it is, of course, a picture of the Lord Jesus. The church likens Christ to the bundle of myrrh because that myrrh symbolizes his anointing. The very name or title of Christ means the anointed one. And he's anointed by God the Father. He is set apart to this great work of atonement. He is both the priest who offers the sacrifice, and he is also the sacrifice that is offered. He gave himself to satisfy the justice of God, to make atonement for our sin by the shedding of his own precious blood. And when he stepped forth from the ivory palaces, he came with the anointing oil upon him as the offerer and as the offering. And what was one of the substances that the wise men gave him at the time of his entrance into this world? It was the myrrh, signifying he's the anointed one. He's the consecrated one. He's the one set apart to this work of atonement. Why is he a bundle of myrrh? Because he is the one who has made atonement with his precious blood. To satisfy the wrath of God, the justice of God, and to procure God's favor for all his people. Turn over to Esther, the book of Esther, chapter 2. Esther chapter 2 and the verse number 12. And this brings us to the court of a foreign king, the Persian king, in the time when he is seeking a new bride who will be his queen. And of course, Esther is found. But we have a very interesting detail given to us as to this process by which the new bride for the king was chosen. Verse number 12, "Now when every maid's turn was come to go in to King Ahasuerus, after that she had been 12 months, according to the manner of the women, for so were the days of their purifications accomplished, to wit, 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with sweet odours, and with other things for the purifying of the women." You'll notice here, for 6 months, Esther went through this time of purification, this time of preparation, before she appeared in the presence of the king. And there's a 12-month period split up into two parts. The first 6 months being with oil of myrrh, the second 6 months with the sweet odors. The belief of Oriental women was that the myrrh was a product that would remove wrinkles and blemishes and stains from the face. In other words, it beautified the appearance. And so the myrrh is not only associated with something that is precious, a commodity of great value. It's not only associated with the atonement, it is associated with the work of beautifying. And the church says of the Lord Jesus, a bundle of myrrh not only speaks of his own beauty, because he's altogether lovely, but it speaks of his work of beautifying his church. Come back to the Song of Solomon again and look at these references. These are descriptions that Christ gives to his church. And he says, chapter 1 and verse 15, he says, "Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair, thou hast dove's eyes." Chapter 2 and verse 10, "My beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one." Fair one. Look at chapter 4 and verse number 7. Chapter 4 and verse 7. And here we have the description being expanded. "Thou art all fair, my love, there is no spot in thee, no blemish, no imperfection." Look at chapter 5 and verse 2. Again, the beloved knocks and he says, "Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, my undefiled." Look at chapter 6 and verse 9. "My dove, my undefiled is but one." And these are all descriptions that Christ gives of his church, referring to the beauty of his church. Fair, undefiled, without spot, without blemish, without imperfection. But how can it be? Is the church not characterized by many imperfections? It certainly is. And while the church remains here upon this earth, the church will be characterized by blemishes and by imperfections. But yet the Lord Jesus speaks of his church in this way, because he is the bundle of myrrh. And the myrrh is used in that process of beautifying. In other words, he is the beautifier. He's the one engaged in this work of making his church beautiful. Ephesians 5 and verse number 26. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, a beautiful church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. You know what the Lord is doing? Think of Esther. And she's being prepared for that day when she will appear before the king. And she goes through this process of purification, this process when all the beauty treatments are applied and myrrh stands at the fore. You know what the Lord is doing now with his church? He's applying the myrrh. The grace of his sanctifying influence in order to purge, in order to make pure. For that day when he will present the church spotless before the presence of his glory, the Lord is beautifying his church. And that process of beautifying, notice, it is linked to him. It's linked to him. People think that the way to make the church holy is by enacting law after law after law after law. All that does is to stir up the imperfection. Read the Pilgrim's Progress. When Pilgrim went into the house of the interpreter, he saw the floor all covered in dust. And there came along one with a brush that sought to sweep the dust. And what did it do? The dust just filled the air and choked Pilgrim. It was only whenever the water was poured that that dust began to subside. And Bunyan was conveying there by means of allegory that it's not laws, it's not principles that subdue the corruption of the heart and make it holy. It is Christ. It is Christ. It is knowing him. It is his influence in the heart. It is dwelling in his presence that will subdue the corruption and bring forth the beauty of holiness. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved. He's the beautifier. He perfumes all of our works and he makes them acceptable in the sight of God. It's always linked to him. But one final thought, and our time I know has gone. Let's turn to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. We're just following through the scriptures and finding various times when the myrrh is referred to and how it was used, and it's viewed as something most precious, the best of the gifts to be given. And it's connected with the anointing oil that set apart the priest for the work of atonement. And it's identified as that substance used to beautify. But I want you to see in John chapter 19, verse 39, it is connected with death, and in particular with the design or the desire to, as it were, slow down the process of corruption. Verse 38, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. The myrrh was used for the embalming of the dead body, in order that it would prevent or at least slow down the process of corruption. And Nicodemus and Joseph come now, and they tenderly take down the body of Jesus from the cross, and they wrap it in the linen clothes, and they apply this ointment, this mixture of the myrrh and the aloes, in order that it might preserve the body of the Savior. This myrrh is used as a preserver. And is that not a picture of Christ? Not only does he beautify us with his grace and with his holiness, but he preserves that work. And he keeps it from being corrupted by our old nature. If we were left to ourselves, without Christ, there would be nothing but corruption. Nothing but that which is putrid. All of our work would be odious. But the Lord Jesus comes, and he's a bundle of myrrh. And that which in itself would be odious, he makes sweet and acceptable in the sight of God. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and the verse number 3. And Peter makes this tremendous statement. In which he refers to the Lord Jesus. And he talks about the Lord. Wait, I just get my... Let's see. 1 Peter chapter 2 and the verse number 1, he says, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye've tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." Notice how he begins the chapter with all that is putrid and all that is odious. Malice and guile and hypocrisy and envy and evil speaking. And that's what's in us naturally. How therefore can anything that we offer to God be acceptable? Well, Peter gives us the explanation. It is by Jesus Christ. It is made acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. He is the bundle of myrrh. And not only does he make us beautiful, but he preserves us from the corruption that is within us naturally. He's the bundle of myrrh. Why does she use that description, bundle? A bundle of myrrh. Does it not suggest the thought of sufficiency, more than enough? And the thought is that our Lord Jesus Christ is all that we need. He is more than enough, more than sufficient. In him we will find that never-ending, never-failing supply of grace. He's all that we need. All grace that is necessary, all grace that is required, is found in him. And she says, a bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He's precious. He's the one who has offered the atonement. He's the one who beautifies with the grace of holiness. He's the one who preserves and prevents the increase of the corruption. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved. Let's turn and close.